Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my home is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the bird in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now for our second reading, we go to the first letter of John, chapter 1. We read the first chapter and a little bit into chapter 2, and then some specific verses chosen. 1 John, chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now on to verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And then chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. My brothers and sisters, that is an astonishing opening to any letter. Have you noticed phrase after phrase, one upon the other, piled up, the words jumbling themselves, so to speak, in John's speed and desire to get them down? He has much to say, and much that is of vital importance, not just to the church of his day, but to you and to me as we are here this afternoon. This is a staggering opening. What is John actually saying? Let's try and unpack it a little bit, because it does appear on first reading somewhat confusing. John talks about the things that he's experienced and the effect that it's had upon him. He's also talking about the word. We can divide it this way. There is a sort of objective and a subjective side to what John is saying here. That is to say, there is revelation and there is experience of that revelation. And this is fundamental to John. And John and his gospel talk to each other. And if we want to understand the one, we read the other. And each throws light upon each other. And John is writing here, of course, about the word that became flesh there in the gospel. And here he's writing about the experience that we have of that word that became flesh. It's revelation and the experience of that word. Or we can put it this way. We have the word of life and the life that is in the word. Let's see how John puts this. Look there in verse 1. We see here the word of life, and let's pick out the phrases that emphasize this. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. There's the objective side. There is the revelation. The revelation which is, as John describes it, the word of life. He could have said this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh no, he wants to go deeper, richer and higher than that. He wants to talk about what Jesus Christ has brought and what he is in himself. He is life revealed. Here then is the word of life. And notice he says here, it has been from the beginning. We'll unpack that in just a moment, I hope. But then there's the second aspect. There is the life that is in the word. Look at verse 2. The life was manifested, he says, that life which was with the Father. There is the source of this life. It came from the Father himself. It animated him, sustained him, and was the driving force of all that he was and all that he did and all that he said. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, says the gospel. You see, they speak to each other. That which was with the Father, well, the result there is at the end of verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You see, there is life that is in the word. This word of life is from the Father, and that brings about fellowship that you and I can enjoy, not just with each other, but with the Father and with the Son. Indeed, John will go on to write in his letter about the fellowship that we have with one another. It has its origin in the life that comes from the Father and through the Word that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have what John is saying, the Word of life, and that there is life in the Word. These are indissoluble and inextricably bound. Of course they are. Because in him is life, and this was the life that was the light of men. And what else can come from the Father? Death? Shadow? Shades? He can only speak from himself and out of himself, and he does this through his Son. And this is why we have life in the Son, or as John would have it, life through the Word revealed. It is the revelation then of life. And that's why John then describes in those physical terms the subjective side of things. Our eyes have seen, we have heard, we've looked upon, our hands have handled. You can almost sense the anticipation of joy. What it must have been to have Jesus Christ walking amongst them. And then to hear the words of life. And then to realize that as they looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, here was God revealing himself in and through his Son. And he brought life in that revelation. So life was in the Word, and the Word was life. And there are the realities there which John experienced. And he says, and I want you to have these experiences too. But you can't have one without the other. We have the Word in its fullness. And in that way only can we have the life that is in the Word. And that is how our fellowship with the Father and the Son is established. And the blessed result, says John, is, and your joy shall be full. That's how we can be joyful people, by this combination of the life of the Word and the Word of life. So what is John doing then in this opening section? Well, his purpose is to lift our vision beyond the humanity that lies at the very source of our whole being. We look around us, but John says, no, go further back than that. Go back to the very beginning of all things. In the beginning, or from the beginning, there was the Word of life. Everything that we know about this world and understand, and all that we can know about the realities that face us day by day, it all had its beginning in the Word of life when God said, and let there be. And there was. God spoke, and out of that revelation of his own life and his being and purpose and character, everything else flows. The world was without form and void and empty, had no purpose, no shape. God put it into shape. And with that he brought rationality and understanding. He brought humanity that could understand itself, know the reason for existence. He brought purpose into this form which he had to shape and which he brought into being. And when God spoke, it was his own self that he put into it, yet was never identified with it. God is the source of all things. The Word of God brought it into being, sustains it moment by moment, and one day will bring it to a blessed and glorious conclusion. The Word of God, the life that is here, that sustains everything. Put it this way, if God held his breath, the whole creation would disappear. All things are held together by him, through him, for him, and to him. And nothing can exist outside of that Word. What a glorious thing John is talking about here. And he says, I want you to understand this, because in this is your joy. Oh, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to think that this world is his world? And despite the chaos and the darkness, the seeming misdirection, the wickedness that's around us, God's got a purpose in it all. That Word sustains it all, and it directs all. Now you may say, all? Yes, I say all, even to the direction of nations. Did you notice that in Genesis 15? Abraham, this country is yours, but you can't go in yet. You've got 400 years to wait. Now you won't be around, but your generation to come will be. Oh, why can't I go in? Because I haven't moved nations sufficiently yet for the next stage of the unfolding of my plan. And wasn't this the outworking of the whole of the history of Israel? Why did God deal with them in this way? Did he not say to them, as it were, I'm going to Bethlehem. Are you following me? Because in this is the way of blessedness. And the Word became flesh. And out of that came a new creation. So John has here an astonishing view of the Word of God and the life of God in relationship to the whole of creation. We cannot step outside that world if we wish to understand anything of ourselves, if we wish to know what rationality is of truth, integrity, and honesty, and virtue. That which is right, righteousness is in him, and that which is right for the world can only find its source in him, through the Word. And this is what John is writing about here. So we can say right away that John has a very high view indeed of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word itself. But more than that, he writes his letter because he is so concerned about Christian living. You see, the Word of life and life that is in the Word. And if we wish to know what it is to live as a Christian, we must be students of the Word of life, because our life is in that Word. And the more we know it, the more we know him who gave it to us. The more we experience the realities of Christ, so we are growing in the life of God that comes to us through the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful how the Word that is written and the Word that was lived in the Lord Jesus and how the Word that sustains us now is all one part and parcel of the same thing? God has given us this. Otherwise, how would we know who we are? Or where we are going, the purpose for creation. The meaning of this world can only be found because God has said at the beginning, "Let there be." And then at the end he shall say, "Away and be no more." And then shall be the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness shall dwell. So John's view is here of a cosmic view of the Word of God. It embraces this world and the whole of creation. And as we gaze out into the stars, they're all the handiwork of God, scattering them as largesse there in that universe of beauty and incomparable majesty. It's all the work of the Word of God, who put it there and at this moment sustains it. So what is important for us, for you and for me today? It's not just that we have fellowship with the Father. Oh, that's vital. We need to know what it is to walk with God. But we need to know also the integrity of the character of God that is in the Word. You see, we must have a very, very high view of Scripture. Because what Scripture is the revelation of God himself in Christ. And in this is life. If we don't begin with this, then we are lost. We have no means of understanding who we are, or what God has said, or of where we shall be. God has revealed to us himself. It's a high view of the Word that John has because he has a high view of God himself, the Word of life and the life that is in the Word. Very briefly, what was the problem that John was facing then? If he's writing this letter, he has a direct purpose, not just that we may have fellowship and know more a great reality of God, but that we may know about those things that prevent that fellowship with God and knowing the reality of the Word. The life that is there in the Father was under attack. They denied. What did they deny? There it's in chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Now it says the Christ there in the English version, but let's go for the word as it is to be understood. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now Jesus is Messiah. We've no time to unpack this here, but it is a wonderfully rich term. It takes us straight into Psalm 2, where the Lord has set his Son upon his holy hill of Zion. He is the appointed one. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Why is this so important? Because, my brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is King. He's King of the whole cosmos. He's King of the world. And if we claim to be his subjects, then we should be walking in his will, following his commandments. We should be honoring him as the Son that is set at the right hand of the Father on high. You see what a glorious thing this is. The Word has returned back to its source, so to speak, and the Father has said, "Rule in the midst of the enemies till all has been made your footstool." To fail to give Jesus the rightful place and dignity that the Father himself has given his Son is to do serious despite to the Son's honour and to the glory. It's a slap in the face to God himself to deny who Jesus is and where he has been placed by divine authority. You see, we must have a high view of Christ. And where do we get this high view of Christ? Through the word of revelation. We would know nothing of this unless the Father had told us. Oh, we must cling to it. This is the Son of God, and the Father has placed him there. This is the word aspect, so to speak. There he is in all kingly power. But there is the second thing that John mentions here. He denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Do you note the wonderful unity there? If you have the Son, you must have the Father. If you would have the Father, you must have the Son. There is the unity here that can never be broken up. We can never separate the revelation that the Son has given from the Father who sent it in the first place. You see, when the Son is given less than his full honor and glory and majesty, we are being insulting to the Father himself, because the two are working as one. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And John, again and again, oh, it's John, back to the word gospel. I in him and he in me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do, they're not mine, it's the Father. The words I speak, can you not hear the echoes of his voice? Everything flows from the Father through me. There is, therefore, the life aspect. So Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh, John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, put these views together. Here is the word of glory, revealed and manifested, sent by the Father, now ruling in glorious majesty over the whole of the creation that he inaugurated, that he controls, and that he is bringing to that final destined end of the surpassing consummation when he returns in glory. Everything is Christ-centered. Word revealed to the honor and to the glory of the Father. These are therefore essential truths. They are vital to our faith. They are vital to the prosperity of the gospel. They are vital to keeping the integrity and the honor of the Father and the Son. And if we let these things slip, we are not just letting mere words go by the way. We are robbing the world of the life of God. We are detracting from the honor and the majesty of the one who has brought all things into being. These are high views. We must hold them, see them. And as we do so, our joy shall increase beyond measure. What is happening, of course, and this is why John highlights it, is that these deniers are denying the revealed word of the life of God. And it's so serious that John writes of these deniers as antichrists or as liars. There is a very common view, isn't there, that antichrist is a person that's yet to appear on the human horizon. Might I suggest another view? Antichrist is wickedness embodied. It's no one individual. It's a rising wickedness and evil that's gathering its strength as one individual, and it's concentrating its attack on the vitality of the whole of our faith. And it starts with denying Jesus as the revealed one, a revealing the Father's will and life. You see, they have to start there, because the moment they accept that, they would have to refute their idols and their denials. This is why the gospel that we preach must have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must give him his rightful place, because only then can error be overthrown when it's seen for what it is, a denial of the honor of the Son. It's calling the Father a liar, and it is antichrist. That is to say, it's a substitute Christ which destroys. That's the sense of antichrist, a substitute that destroys. Once we start heading down that avenue, then I'm afraid the end is disaster. And once the church loses this grip on the majesty and the wonder of the revealing of the Father through the Son, we are heading fast towards error, to deception, to loss, and to death. The great tragedy is that when John writes this word, have you noticed this? Antichrist is already at work. He's in the church. That is the tragedy, is it not? that it should be in the church. If I can put it this way, John was very lucky. The Antichrist, therefore, left the church. Today they're running it. And this is the way things are. And so we are now being ruled by those who are filling the church with substitutions. It goes from worship right through to teaching, to practice of life. Everything is now being undermined. And I'm talking, of course, in very general terms. But this is the way things are. And it's not just the Church of England. Don't let the Church of England out of this alone. It's the whole of the Western Church. Whether it's America, Canada, the whole of the Western Hemisphere, we are now in fast retreat from the glory of this great and wonderful gospel that's presented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Antichrist is working within the church, so the equivalent, which I agree, I think is the man of sin, he has set himself up as sitting in the temple of God. Again, not an individual, I don't think, but the personification of wickedness, proudly proclaiming to a world, "I am God. I am the arbiter of truth, of morals, of rightness. This is the way you shall do things." And they unite together in this, that they will do all they can to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, the honour of God that is revealed in him. They want to undermine all that God has said about himself, because then they can live in their wickedness. All truth about God is being denied, the world and all that is in it. And that is why if you and I go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. We undermine the very foundations of who we are, our humanity, as well as the realities of our faith. Creation falls apart. Humanity, purpose, meaning. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the focal point of everything. He is the hinge upon which all creation turns. Without him, there is nothing. He is the word of life, and there is life in that world. And if we wish to know joy that is complete, we must go back to it. So what is John's solution to the wickedness that's around him in the church and in the world? Although that is something Paul deals with in 2 Thessalonians. But what about John here? It's very simple, my brothers and sisters. God has spoken in Christ. That's it. Everything turns on this. God has spoken in Christ. Now, do we grasp this, says John? Are we living its reality, handling it, seeing it, touching it? Has it enveloped us? Has it gripped us? Is it making us those children of God that we ought to be? God's revelation in Christ. When we open the book of Genesis, one thing becomes clear right at the very start. Revelation begins in Genesis. So does its rejection. I wonder if you've noticed that. There in the very beginning, the word of God is revealed and the word of God is denied, all within a very few space of chapters. The first question that came from the lips of his created being, the first question that was addressed to the created being, has God spoken? That's the first question in the Bible. And from that, and the response to it, there unfolds everything that undoes creation itself. Because the moment we say, "Oh, God has not spoken," then we immediately remove any purpose for where we are, who we are, or the world itself. And even if we do not go so far as to deny all revelation, but say, "Ah, but we must have this, but no, we don't need to accept that." Partial revelation, Schaeffer had a wonderful phrase, "Nature eats up grace." Nature eats up grace. You can't have a partial Jesus Christ. You can't have half a life that the Father gives. You can't have a word that may be true here or false there. For who in the end, who is the adjudicator? Man the sinner. Man the idol maker. Man who sits in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God and says, "I know the truth." We have Jesus Christ as the revealer. God has spoken in him. Or we have nothing. Has God spoken? The emphatic answer must be yes. He has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the image of God was destroyed there very soon after creation. And that human aspect to the word that was there that gave us the image that was in God, as it was undermined, we are now in the situation where we remake man in our own image. Do you want to be a man? Gender fluid? Whatever you wish to be? That's all right. What an insanity. How is it that such absurdity can exist? Because, my brothers and sisters, one of the first effects of sin is to destroy rationality. It takes away our reason, the ability to think in a straight line, the ability to think at all. And when we can have a doctor who is sacked for saying that genetically as we are born, so we die, well, where are we now? This is complete and utter absurdity. But this is what happens when we ask the question, has God said? If the answer to that is no, or I think it may be partially true, we are heading down the avenue to our self-destruction. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says there at the very beginning? God, who at various times in various places has spoken to the through the prophets, has now spoken to us through Son. A Son. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Father could do nothing more glorious than this, that having sent prophets, he says, one day I'm going to come myself. I'll send my Son, and in him I will have the words of life. I wonder if they'll listen to him. Away with this man. Crucify him. Has God said? No. And that is always the response of the fallen human heart. But then as we go on a little bit further from Genesis, we then come to this. Then came Jesus Christ. And the question was then asked in the New Testament. And the question this time is, what think ye of Christ? And that is the same question that was asked in the garden. We can put it this way. Has God spoken in Christ? Because he is the fullness of God, dwelling in human form. Has God spoken to him? And upon our response to that question follows exactly and inexorably exactly the same consequences that happened there in Genesis. Either we have life or we live in our death, if we can talk in those sorts of terms. But this is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And when John wrote, again, wonderful John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why is that? Because the fullness of revelation is in him. But it's more than that. He is not just the word of life. There is life in the word. And when we put our faith in Christ, we become new creatures. There is life in the word. What do you think of Christ? And isn't that the question that hangs over all of humanity in its fallen state? This new life in Christ is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, writes Paul. There's a new Genesis when we enter into that new life that is in God. We find, for example, when Isaiah is talking about the work that is going to come in the years that lay ahead of him. I am the Lord. Sorry, not that one. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. How is this new heavens and earth created? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings all things into being because nothing can exist outside of him. Paul has the phrase, doesn't he, in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. There can be nothing outside of him. So the new creation is built on the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It begins at the beginning of creation. Oh, not just Calvary, my brothers and sisters, or at the incarnation of the Word at Bethlehem. It began when the world itself began. Because when God spoke, he saw Calvary in the distance and said, that's my destiny. Because through that means, I will reveal to the world just what sort of a God I am. Such is the love of God that he sent his Son to reveal himself. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, we're back in John again. Here is the word that brought life, the word that is life in itself. And at the glorious consummation, as we enter into that fullness that the Lord has started already, we are, as it were, already walking the streets of that new Jerusalem. Our feet are already set on the highway to holiness into the presence of God. Have we felt it? Is it part of our joy? Part of the realization in the midst of the turmoil of everything that our feet are heading to our true destiny. We know who we are. We know where we're going because we know who is our Father. we know who is our Saviour. Within us, we have the word of life, the testimony within our own hearts that says yes. In the midst of the doubts and uncertainties, the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us to himself, and he is our friend. Either John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, means everything or it means nothing. How does the Bible talk about itself as we draw to a close on this? Because this is one of the things that is very impressive. John just doesn't quote scripture. He has more in mind than that. He has something about the Bible, the scriptures, which pulsates within his own writings. How does the Bible describe itself? Well, let me give you some references here, and we'll follow this up. In Genesis chapter 22, and let me find it here amongst the references that I have. Oh, Genesis 22. The phrase is, the word of the Lord came. Now, the English doesn't quite follow this. What it really is, a solemn oracle of the Lord. A solemn oracle of the Lord. Now, if you wanted to follow this up, let me give you the Strong's number. It's 5002. It's 375 times in the Old Testament. But it's a solemn oracle of the Lord. And what happens is that the Lord is saying something here which is so important that he has to throw the whole weight of his own being into what he is saying. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Of course, he's speaking here of Isaac and the almost sacrifice. And here is what the Lord says, a solemn oracle of the Lord. You see, the Lord can't swear by any other authority than himself. So he puts himself and says, if this fails, everything that I am, everything that I say about myself is utterly false and I am a liar. So I swear by myself. Now, if we follow that word, Na'um it is, through the Old Testament, we find it occurs again and again, particularly in passages of judgment. You see, the Lord is saying, there's going to be an end of all this. I am telling you now, you do not mess with my word or with my purposes. If you do, you will know not the joy that I can give you, and you will find that in the end, the death that you are now living in will become the finality of all things. I am telling you the truth. Now, this isn't the father wagging the children so much as a sincere and utter warning of the situation that lies ahead. We need to preach judgment, because the authority of God lies in it. Why? Because the scriptures say, well, yes, they do, but do we not understand what the scriptures are? They are the living oracles, the pulsating life, the revelation of the character and the life of God. Oh, but these are only words on the page. Yes, but once we know the reality of fellowship with the Father and the Son, they become our food and our drink. You see, we are new creations. And we read the book of heaven. We open the mind of God. We hear him speaking to us. And it's the Father's voice. And we love to hear his voice, don't we? It's the Father who says, you are my children. John loves that phrase, children of God. And it's all based on the revelation of the life of God through the word. And the word is life. And it is ours through faith in the Saviour. Ah, but you say, this is all Old Testament. Ah, is it? Let's go back to the New Testament then, and let's go to the Gospel of the Word, to John again. Do you remember the phrase, verily, verily, I say unto you? What are we catching up here? We're catching up on the solemn oracle of the Lord. And you know that verily, verily occurs twice, each time only in John. The other Gospels have verily. But it's John who adds the additional solemnity to it. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Who's speaking here? Oh, the Father through the Son. And he is uttering words that run counter to all human declaration, all human assumptions about the nature of God, all human declarations of independence from God. This is what I am telling you. Do you not understand? Are you listening? Because in my words are life. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And you remember again and again throughout the Gospels, you have heard it said, But I say unto you, who is this man? He is the man that has the word of life, says Peter. To whom shall we go? Again, John. To whom shall we go, says Peter? You have the words of life. How was Peter able to say this? Because they had taken him and gripped him, and they had made him a new man. That as it should be of all creatures that trust in the Saviour. Revelation, to the angel of the church, the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And you know, in that little verse there, we have encapsulated everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, almost. I am the Amen. The Amen is God's finality to everything he needs to say. God has no more to say to this world. Everything is revealed in the Son that he has sent. He is the faithful and true witness. Everything he says is true, utterly reliable. It is a faithful witness in the sense that he is reporting word for word what the Father has given him to say. He is the beginning of creation of God, the beginning of creation of this world, but also of the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, because it cannot be outside of him. So Jesus is the final word. It stands over all history and all creation, for he is the origin of all things. All human destiny is under the authority of God's word, and the whole cosmos lies under that authority. It's expressed in the name. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. You want to argue about God? You want to argue with him? Then take it up. I think I know who will win this one. And this word now stands over everything that is. It's judging us, assessing us, but it's also guiding us, leading us, sustaining us. It's the food upon which we can eat. It is this fountain of life which is open to us, and we can drink of its richness and its refreshment. It's the word that God has given to us. There is the first thing then about the solemn oracle of the Lord. Let me give you one more as we draw to a close. There is the life that in the word that can be experienced. That's what John was writing about, wasn't it? The objective truth that God has spoken, but then there's the experience of it. We often find the little phrase in the Old Testament, and the word of the Lord came to, for example, Nathan the prophet. The word of the Lord came to. Now the word there, came, is actually the Hebrew word, verb, to be. And it sounds a little stilted in English, but the word of the Lord was to Nathan. In other words, it isn't just that he was a recipient, there was something about it that made it different from all other words that was received. He knew this was from the Lord. But the word there that's used to be is also used in a slightly different sense in Genesis 15 that we read in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Now there's the word to be. But the sense here is standing all alone. And it has this idea, the word of the Lord became a living reality to Abraham. You see, the verb to be has in it life, direction, purpose. And this word of the Lord came to Abraham, and he sensed its living reality. Now, I would suggest that that verse 1 there runs to the end of the chapter. And what we are is to see how this living reality gripped Abraham and held him. Because as the word unfolds here, we find there in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord. Now, the word came isn't there at all. The word of the Lord to Abraham, look at it. You see, behold, do you see it? Can you see it? Can you hear it? Can you touch it? It did for Abraham, because there the dream came upon him and he was filled with horror. It became him in such a way that it touched him and it made of him something that said, God is in this. Something of his own vitality and life has come and made its presence felt upon me. It became a living reality. Why is that? Because life was in the word. God himself was in it. And he was speaking to Abraham. Now this idea of translating it, the word of the Lord became, is found frequently in the prophets, particularly in Jeremiah, interestingly enough. And why Jeremiah? Perhaps because he started out fearing that this was not the message he ought to carry, and that he wasn't quite sure if he could see it through. So the Lord says, don't worry, Jeremiah, I will become such a living reality to you. I will give you courage, strength, determination. You will stand as a man amongst men and women who are sinners, and you will tell them my message. And that's what it means. The word of the Lord became a living reality. Has he not gripped us in a similar sort of way? When we became Christians, didn't we find that life had changed? And what has done this? It's the word of life. It becomes a reality to it. And we suddenly find we talk about the Lord. We find that we pray to him. We read his word. And we enjoy the fellowship of one another. How was this possible? Well, not before we became Christians, because the word of life had to come and begin a new creation. And then the life of the word drew us into fellowship with each other and into communion with the Father and the Son himself. It becomes a living reality. It grips us. It holds us. It impels us. And it directs our life in a direction for the honor and the glory of our Father, as also that our joy may be full. So we have this new nature. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, we need to recapture this reality of the Word of God, of what it is in itself. We talk about inspiration, authority, infallibility of Scripture. Oh yes, we need to have these discussions. We need to sharpen the point of this spear. It's the only thing that can pierce the armour of the enemy. And we need to drive it home. But if we don't begin here, we might just as well throw peanuts. Because in the end, it has no effect whatsoever. The fundamental problem is, has Christ spoken? Has the word of God been revealed through the Son? Is there life exclusively and only to be found in him? Or are you sitting in the temple of God, pretending to be God, and making your own life and redirecting all things to satisfy your own lusts? The church in the Western Hemisphere has married the world. It ran down the aisle of perdition. It embraced in a honeymoon of death, and all its offspring are stillborn. We can have no life from a church that does not have the life of the Word. We need to recapture this. Let's talk about the inspiration and so on of Scripture, vital as it is, but let's also remember the fountain from which we draw these truths. It is a living, vital reality. We are speaking of the Saviour himself, and that's why to deny the Scripture is to deny God, to call him a liar, and to make a substitute destroying Christ. Can we have this? And what do we say in conclusion? Very, very briefly. Oh, my heart weeps at this one. Evangelicals are the true heirs of the Reformation. If I put the best face I can on this, it is simply this. Evangelicals seem to have grown ashamed of the Bible. But he who is ashamed of me and my words in that day, these are serious issues. Evangelicals cannot be awoken simply by finding the right formula, because that's exactly what they're doing. Neither can be found by having good disagreement with those who are sinners and of this world. Therein lies the way of death. We're witnessing it now. We need to return to the word of life and the life that is in the word. God grant that we do. And at least if nothing comes of this, it will be said at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. I write these things, says John, that your joy might be full. God grant us then faithfulness in these things.